Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Actually, you know what? I will back up. Let's start reading Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So reads the word of the living God. On Christmas Eve in 1950, four Scottish college students stole the Scottish throne. Housed in Westminster Abbey since 1296, when Edward I claimed sovereignty over Scotland, the famous Stone of Scone had resided in Westminster Abbey for generations and become a kind of symbol of Scottish independence, then taken by England. So for the four young members of the Scottish Covenant Association, essentially a kind of independence freedom fighter organization, they saw its heist and return as an act of asserting Scottish self-rule. Only in trying to convey the stone to their getaway cars, they created quite a problem for themselves. They managed to get this massive 90-pound stone out from under this wicker wooden throne, and then they started moving it, and it broke in half. And so then they each took one piece of it and put it in the back of their cars. A policeman rolled up to one of the cars and asked what they were doing. They said that they were making out. There was a boy and a girl involved. And the policeman bought it and left them alone. The others took their getaway car into the woods and buried it under the ground, hoping to go back the next day to reclaim it, which they did, only to find that there were campers now on top of the exact site where they had buried it. And so then they just asked the campers, would you help us? And they said yes, but then they kept it a secret. So of course then the leadership of Westminster Abbey woke up on Christmas morning to find the stone was gone. This famous 1,000-year-old Scottish throne, on which had been enthroned countless kings and queens, both of Scotland and England, had disappeared in the night. In fact, it had made its way across the English-Scottish border back into Scotland, where it hadn't been for 800-some years, and was hiding there under the auspices of being some sort of piece of jewelry. eventually was discovered. The news came out that they had stolen this, and they had a whole nationwide search and massive media panic. Eventually, they confessed and returned the stone. It went back to Westminster Abbey and was used later for the coronation of Elizabeth II. And actually, just recently, just a couple years ago, it was used for another coronation. 1996, the British Parliament actually returned it to Scotland, where it does live today under the condition that they'll just let Westminster Abbey borrow it whenever they have to crown a new king or queen. The Stone of Scone, which is not because it looks like a scone, it's because it's from Scone Castle. The Stone of Scone then represents far more than just a Scottish fight for independence. What it represents is really this. It is a symbol of the fickle glory of human thrones, isn't it? If a human throne can be stolen by four college students, sending a nation into panic, what kind of sovereignty does it really have? What sovereignty mankind may establish can be stolen today and lost tomorrow. The glory of the throne of men is at best thievable, and at worst, nothing. That is why this prophecy from Isaiah is so shocking. Did you notice in verse 7? On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a throne, says Isaiah, that cannot be overthrown. It cannot be taken. It cannot be stolen. It will go nowhere. It will remain and endure until every age. Of course, this is in the light of a succession of kings sitting on the Judean throne. We've met some of them already, haven't we? Uzziah and Jotham and later Ahaz in chapter 7. These kings who are sometimes a little bit like David, maybe like Solomon. They had some good ones, Asa, Jehoshaphat. And yet we find ourselves with the reality that all kings have this in common. They die. They come to the end of their days. They're buried in the ground, and someone else takes over. Isaiah chapter 7 tells the story of this fragile throne, doomed to destruction and destined for the gloom of exile because of its unbelieving king. You remember in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz was told, here's an opportunity for you to trust in God's sovereign saving hand in your life. And he said, no thanks. No, I'd rather trust in Assyria. They've got the big guns, as it were. And so he says in chapter 8, well, that's not going to work out for you either. If you do trust in Assyria, well, I've got this son here. His name is Mahershalal Hashbaz, and that's going to be you. You're going to be the spoil of their war, and you're going to be destroyed. Only the remnant will survive of Emmanuel's land, and they will trust in God. Assyria would come and destroy God's people in the northern kingdom and most in the south. That's where this passage begins to transition into where we start reading in chapter 9 about gloom and anguish. You notice that the chapter break there really shouldn't be there. There is a continuity of thought. The parallel language, gloom and anguish, obviously meant to tie together with the end of chapter 8. And what he's describing here is that because of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because of their failure to believe in God, to trust his promises, Assyria is going to come and devastate their land. That's what he describes as bringing them into contempt, making them light, literally. Making them small, almost nothing. Say, well, when does that actually happen? Well, actually, we have a pretty decent idea because of the language that Isaiah uses. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29 says the following. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and listen to this, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So it seems to be that that's the event that's in view. This is 733 BC when Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, comes in and devastates the northern kingdom and then makes his way up to Syria and destroys Damascus. That's exactly what happens. Another fickle throne overthrown by a throne that itself was doomed to destruction. Assyria itself would later be conquered, which we'll find out in chapter 10. But then in breaks this surprising, shocking promise. Look at verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. All the gloom and doom that was just promised, he says, at some point it's going to be erased permanently. It's going away. A day is coming with everlasting peace, a throne without end, rejoicing upon rejoicing. And so the question naturally is, who could do such a thing? I mean, Ahaz was pretty good at getting them into trouble, but who could get them out of it? Who could possibly do that? Who can bring peace to God's people? That's the question that Isaiah means for us to consider. How has it gone so far, trusting in the thrones of men? He asks us to question. He has a better way. And the way that we see in this text, which is really the same message that has been for the past two chapters, is that there is a God in heaven who alone is worthy of trust. Trust in the throne, not of men, but the throne of God. And he means to stir that exclusive dependence upon God by means of an outrageous prophecy that only God could do. This passage, if it's about anything, it's about the kind of deliverance that only God could accomplish. It is so outlandish, so astounding, even the specific language and references that are used are so specific and clear that he means for us to realize no human being could do this. No human throne could accomplish what this throne will. Only God could do it. And of course, as we see in verse 6, he's going to do it through the Messiah, through the child who is born, who is going to rule forever. But the way Isaiah presents this eternal reversal of national fortune is to emphasize over and over and over again that only God could save like this. Only God could make this happen. He begins in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking here, not just of Israel, though certainly the northern kingdom is in sharpest view, but really all of the nation, Israel and Judah. And then he says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And then he's going to rhyme with former time and latter time. They rhyme in Hebrew. And he's going to say what he did at the first, bringing into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which would be just a few years from the delivering of this prophecy. He's going to reverse it. He is made glorious, which is their antonyms. It's a way of saying he first made them light or small, but then he's going to make them big and weighty. It's a contrast, a reversal. The latter time versus the former time. And of course, the latter time that's in view here ultimately points us beyond even the first coming of Christ, ultimately to his second coming. Certainly Jesus does not establish a kingdom from the throne of David in his first coming, but he will at his second. And notice who this reversal is done by. It says, in the former time, he brought into contempt, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. It's obvious who he's talking about. It's Yahweh, God himself. Who else could bring about such a dramatic reversal? A land, he says in verse 22, where everyone's looking around and they can't see anything good. There is no light, no hope, and all of a sudden it's broken in. Now there's glorious hope everywhere. We're going to find out rejoicing, a harvest of righteousness and joy, total peace. Who could do such a thing? Only God. Only God could do such a thing. He says in verse 1 that the latter time he's going to make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Three phrases meant to give you a kind of geographical idea of the area that he's talking about, which is going to be significant not only for the destruction that's there, but also for the redemption that comes to it. Because these aren't necessarily obvious what these geographical locations are, here's a map that gives you a little bit of an idea. The line that you see there is what has typically been called the Way of the Sea. If you were to go there today, you would see it's been named by the Romans the Via Maris. And that's language that's taken from the Latin Vulgate translation of Isaiah chapter 9. So they've named this path, this road that goes all the way up to Damascus, down to the big lake that you see there. That's the Sea of Galilee. At this time, it would have been called the Sea of Chinnereth. And then on down to Gaza, really to the ocean, and kept going down to Egypt. It's a major thoroughfare in their day. The Via Maris would have been not only the route of much trade, but importantly for this context, this would have been the precise route that the nation of Assyria would have taken when they brought Israel into exile. They would have taken them on this road. And the reason God brings this up at this moment through his prophet Isaiah is to say that very path that led you into exile will be the path that I will restore and make glorious. I will make that which was a cause for contempt a cause for glorying in me and my power. That way of the sea, that land beyond the Jordan, beyond here, can be used a lot of different ways, but it's basically just saying north of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, a place where there was mixing between both Israel and foreign nations, some of whom they had never cast out, some of whom had come near. You have to think, this is sort of the border town of the northern kingdom of Israel. If a nation were going to invade Israel, this is the first stop. So certainly this is the place where Assyria would first plant their boot and begin to destroy the northern kingdom, which eventually, just 10 years later, they would take entirely into exile. That place that had been so devastated, that place would be made glorious, he said. That's the place where this reversal would happen. So who could do such a thing? Could Ahaz do it? Of course not. He's over there shaking in his boots. He doesn't know what to do. Could Egypt maybe help him out? No. When Egypt gets involved, they just kill Israelite kings. How about Hezekiah? Well, Hezekiah is a righteous king, but even he barely survives. Who could do it? Who could bring this kind of reversal that eventually leads, we see, to global peace and a perfect righteous reign forever and ever? Who could do such a thing? I wonder if the kind of changes that you would wish to see in your own life, not kind of wishful thinking changes, you know, I like a bigger car, but the kind of changes that God himself has promised, the change in your own heart, the change in his church. I wonder if sometimes we doubt whether God himself is good enough to be able to do that. If he's strong enough, if he's faithful enough to keep those promises, to bring about that change, to help you conquer that sin or that fear. I wonder if there are changes you'd like to see in your life that you keep expecting lesser thrones to accomplish. But the reality is, if it is to be a permanent change, if it is to be a lasting change, if it is to be an enduring, indeed an everlasting change, there really is only one who can do it. God and God alone has the power to reverse our fortunes and turn our gloom into glory. And that is the main idea of this passage, that the way from gloom to glory is to rely on Jesus only. How do we get there then? Well, that's going to be our outline for this evening, how we get from gloom to glory. And we see it in three parts in this text, beginning with a glorious light. Having introduced this idea that there's going to be this massive reversal of fortune for the nation of Israel, particularly there in the northern part up in Galilee, how is he going to do that? He begins by saying he's going to do it by bringing light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now, of course, this is not just speaking about light that you can see with your eyes, light and darkness here being a metaphor, as it was even in the previous chapter, verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. These are intensified terms to picture the kind of devastation and destruction that would have taken place when a conquering army came in. And in some degree, it would have been literal darkness, because when Assyria came and wiped out Naphtali and overthrew all of Zebulun, all of the house lights would have gone out. Whatever oil lamps might have been burning in the evening sky, those are gone. Now it's just a pale, dead country, devastated and dark. Those are the people who walked in darkness, and it's not just a literal darkness because of destruction, it's a spiritual darkness. The kind of darkness that had reigned in the heart of Ahaz, and the kind of darkness that was reigning in the northern kingdom that would cause them to worship idols and call it God. That darkness, which they, it says, walked in, it was their habit, it was their way of life to be in sin and its consequences, those people have seen a great light. Not just a small kind of renovation here, not just a little flicker of hope, not a light at the end of the tunnel. It's like the sun has just burst into view, and the noonday sky has invaded the night. This great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. It's penetrated in, it's come through, it's blazing with, the metaphor here, salvation, with blessing, with deliverance. Hope you notice the language here of this bringing of light, of shining of light. This is meant to evoke the idea of creation. When God made the world, what was the first thing he said? Let there be light. So who's the only one who could bring this kind of salvation such that it would be characterized as light? It's got to be the Creator. It's got to be God. There's only one Creator, so there's only one who can bring such light. And this light metaphor really becomes powerful throughout the whole rest of the book Isaiah. And you guys know how I like my lists of things. Just trying to orient us to the whole of the book of Isaiah as we're kind of going through, just in case you bow out on me before next semester, you at least got a little bit more. Light is a powerful metaphor throughout the book of Isaiah. And you can see it's used for a bunch of different things, all of it positive, all of it good. It's used for God's presence, for victory. In Isaiah chapter 30, it's talking about in the millennial kingdom, the sun itself is getting brighter than it's ever been before, seven times brighter. Isaiah 42 and 49, the Messiah is pictured as a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. It's too little a thing, God says, that you would be a light only for Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, to include Galilee. There's the light of justice in Isaiah 51, light of salvation in Isaiah 42 and 58. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. I just want to show you a couple verses here. Isaiah chapter 60, where he uses this metaphor over and over again. It's kind of the culminating act of his use of this metaphor of light in the book of Isaiah. And you're probably familiar with some of this. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." What's the light? That the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. God himself is described as light in the Bible, is he not? That when he comes in his glory, it's a kind of shining, a blazing light that's cast out from him. Even in the New Jerusalem, there is no more external source of light. It's just God. He's the light of everything. And here we find that same idea. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will arise upon you like the sun, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Then jump down to verse 19. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." That's the kernel of the idea that is packaged here into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, when the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's not just that they've seen an act of salvation, though it is that. And it's not just that they've seen an act of justice, though it is that. It's that they have seen the source of all light and all salvation and all justice in the person of God. And if you think I'm making that up, you can just turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, where you see that Jesus, after being tempted by Satan and then hearing that John the Baptist has been imprisoned, withdraws to the region by the sea to Galilee, so that, Matthew says, what was said by Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. And then he quotes this exact verse. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When Jesus comes, he's the light. And he's bringing the light of his kingdom with him, which is why it says immediately thereafter, Jesus went out to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the light who is coming with all of his attendant blessings to a darkened land. And then the effect of that, it says, is in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Notice here now, we're not just dealing with the nations anymore. We'll get there later. I have a whole long section in Isaiah 13 and following dealing with all the different nations and their fate. But here we just have the nation, speaking of Israel. The nation now is multiplied. That which had been dwindled to almost nothing by the exile now is multiplied. It is made huge and glorious. There's people everywhere filling the land. And it says you have increased its joy. That what little joy there may have been flickering that was left, he has now blown on it and stoked it into a bonfire. A burning joy such that he says, they rejoice before you. Notice this is not simply a joy in attendant circumstances. It's rejoicing in God himself. There's sort of an implication here in the text that God is in their midst. And then he gives you some sort of comparisons just to help you feel something of this joy ahead of time. What is this joy like? Well, it's like the joy at the harvest, which I don't know how many of you no farm life or grew up in that kind of context. The kind of joy that would happen at a harvest is hard to appreciate when you get a paycheck every 2 weeks. You're laboring for months and months and months, praying over the hard ground that God would bless it and bring forth enough food to feed your family for the next year. And he may not. Often when you're farming, looking for a harvest, it doesn't come, or the rain doesn't come, or thousands of factors could stop the harvest from coming. So when it finally comes, oh, the joy. You've been waiting for this thing. Finally, here it is. We can live another year. It's like that joy, he says, and it's like when they're glad as they divide the spoil, like when you win a battle. You don't know if you're going to win this thing. You're squaring off. Who knows? But eventually you get the victory, and then you get to storm the capital and take the plunder. That's the kind of joy that's supposed to mirror for them some idea of the joy of that day when the light himself will come and shine over the whole land and increase the nation and be with his people and give them his everlasting joy. This is the language of abundance. The highest joys of life are described here. The light has come. Jesus, of course, describes himself as the light of the world. The light who reveals, the light who gives life. Who could do such a thing? Who could bring such a light to darkness that it would cause this kind of turn of fortune for this nation, that would cause such rejoicing? Well, it's only God. Only God can give that kind of joy through that kind of glorious light. So the grace of God in his glorious light is where this text begins. But then it moves from that to a marvelous fight, a glorious light and a marvelous fight. Look at verse 4. You notice the word 4 now beginning the next three verses. So underscoring where this joy is coming from now that this light has come. What is it that this light is doing that is causing all of this joy in addition to multiplying the nation? And verses 4 and 5 give us a picture of his military success. This light that has come overcomes the darkness by defeating it in battle. You appreciate, it would be one thing for the light to come and bring abundance of riches, but never protect them. He gives them great wealth, like in the days of Solomon, but then some subsequent king comes and loses it because an invading army comes and takes it away. So it's not enough to simply have the grace of the abundance, you also need the peace to protect it. And that's precisely what he gives in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." Notice now we're dealing with this second person, as in verse 3, this second person address, of course, to God himself. You have broken. That's the main verb of that sentence, as on the day of Midian. He has these three modifiers, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, all pictures of enslavement. The yoke, of course, what would be put on an oxen, which eventually then was put onto human beings in order for them to pull heavy loads. The word burden is heavy laden and bowed down. The staff for his shoulder would be like a long wooden staff that a slave driver would use if his slaves weren't doing what he wanted them to do. He'd slap them on the shoulder with that staff. Or the rod of his oppressor, a picture of discipline, of judgment, of an army bringing in all of its full force to oppress and hurt and conquer. That's a picture of Israel under Assyria and so many other nations following. That is what you have broken, it says. When the light comes, he breaks the power of the oppressor and his staff and his yoke, all the enslavement, totally gone, overthrown. And notice how he says it, as on the day of Midian. As on the day of Midian, which for a Judean in the 8th century BC, that would have been a familiar phrase, like for us, if someone said, like at Gettysburg. You'd say, oh, I get that. I know that reference. This would have been like that for them. We just don't spend as much time in the book of Judges as they did. So this is describing Judges chapter 7 and 8, when Gideon was told to go to war against the Midianites in an area just right south of Galilee. Really, ultimately, some of the battles do take place in that same region. So it's not just happenstance that he picks up on this particular battle. The other reason he uses it, however, is not simply geographical, but he says, as on the day of Midian, to say something about the manner and the way in which God will break the forces of oppression. You remember in Judges chapter 7 and 8, Gideon has a pretty decent-sized army, 32,000 men. And he's ready to go into battle. Now, it tells us later that the army he's going to go up against is probably about 120,000. So it's not the same size, but it's a decent-sized army. And they've fought with small armies like that before, and they've won, so maybe he has some hope. But then God comes to him, and he says, nope, that's the wrong size. I want you to tell anyone who's afraid, go home. So 22,000 of them leave, and 10,000 are left. So he's got a third of the army left. Okay. Maybe I can make it win. Maybe I can make this work still with 10,000 people. And God says, nope, that's still too many. I want you to tell them to go down to the brook and take a drink. And all the ones that drink on their knees, they got to go. All the ones who, it says, lap it up like a dog. I don't know exactly what that's describing. I suppose their face is in the water or something. Their hands, I don't know exactly what's going on. But the idea is that they look like a dog. They're foolish. Is the idea with these men. And 300 of them do. And he says, those are the ones. That's your army. The dog men, that's your army. So Gideon takes those 300. God gives him a confirming sign. He takes them into battle, and they win. God destroys the army. I mean, 300 versus 120,000. and they win. And they keep pursuing the remnant of the Midianite army. This is in chapter 8. And they come upon another Israelite town and they say, hey, help us out. And they're like, are you kidding me? There's only 300 of you. I'm not going to help you out. You can chase those kings on your own. And so he says, well, listen, I'm going to, and we're going to be successful. When we are successful, I'm going to come back and beat you with thorns. And so then they go, and they do. They have success again because God delivers the kings into their hand, and he comes back and he beats them with thorns. So the point of that story is so well captured, I think, by God's own language in the beginning of it. Judges chapter 7, I'll read it for you. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Yahweh said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Why? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God loves to be at a disadvantage. God loves to be an underdog. Because the reality is, God doesn't need anyone in the army to win a battle, does he? And so God loves to use the small and unexpected in order to prove you had nothing to do with it. I was the one who won this battle. How could you? There were just 300. And that's how he says the victory will be on that day. It will be so abundantly clear, only God could do this. Only God could bring about this kind of salvation. Only God could bring about this kind of devastation. And of course, he's talking here, looking to the future, about the great battle of Armageddon. When Jesus comes back riding on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, and he destroys all of the nations who are opposed to him, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and the birds come and gorge on the flesh of the dead. I mean, who could do such a thing? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only one with an astounding power. And the conclusion of that great battle, it says, verse 5, is that every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. These are some words from other countries that have been imported for the purpose of using them here, basically to conjure the idea of a foreign army's boots. Literally, it's think of the LSB, it says the boots of the booted ones, which is doesn't sound very nice in English, but that is kind of what it sounds like in Hebrew. And the battle tumult is literally just a word for an earthquake. So the idea is these are the boots that we're stomping together into battle, thousands strong, causing the earth to shake. And these are the garments that are rolled in the blood of their enemies. This is a successful army. Now all of their war apparel has been gathered together and thrown on a heap and lit on fire, never to be used again. This is essentially a parallel of what we already saw in Isaiah chapter 2, isn't it? Beating the swords into plowshares. War is done. He's conquered. It's over. He's won the battle so decisively, nobody even needs a sword anymore. You don't need battle boots. You don't need battle garments. You don't need a sword. You don't need a gun. You don't need a nuke. You don't need anything because he has ushered in everlasting peace. Who could do such a thing? I mean, even the greatest kings of human history who conquered untold swaths of the globe, even they had to continue to fight for their territory. Even Solomon himself, the king of peace, even he had to continue to protect his territory from the onslaught of other nations. But this king, he'll do away with war altogether. Only God could do such a thing. Only God. And then third, how they get from this gloom to this glorious restoration. It's not only a glorious light and a marvelous fight, but a wondrous child. A wondrous child. This is where he goes in verse 6. And this really is the most shocking part of the whole prophecy. It says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The word child, it means exactly what you think it means. It could be a baby, it could be a teenager, but it's somewhere in there. The idea behind the word child in this context, it's someone weak. Someone unimpressive. Someone who hasn't fully physically matured. A small, insignificant, overlooked kind of person in their society. That's the one who has come, on whom the hope of all of this great prophecy hangs. Again, it's meant to be shocking. This is like the army of 300. It makes no sense. How could a child be the one to bring all of this? We've already gotten hints of it, haven't we? Chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We have a son who's coming along. And this language here of his name shall be called, we've already heard that twice in the previous chapters. So we've kind of been set up to expect this. There's this Emmanuel figure who's coming, who's going to somehow be the fulfillment of prophecy and reign over this land. But now we find out this child who is born, this son who is given, is far greater than they ever thought. Because he says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's meant to be a kind of contrast with the staff upon the shoulder during the time of oppression. No, he doesn't have a staff on his shoulder beating him. He's got the whole governance of the universe on his shoulders. The word government there, it's only used here in Isaiah 9. It's used twice in this passage, nowhere else in the Bible. And it's basically the word for a prince, but just turned into a different noun. The prince's reign. And that government, it says, will rest on him. And then it gives him four throne titles. His name shall be called. This glorious passage that we sing so much about at Christmas time. In the ancient world, kings would often adopt throne titles, a sort of a nickname for what to call them while they're in power. This isn't to say that Jesus is just like any other king from the ancient Near East, but I think Isaiah is putting it in that category because that's how they might have understood it. For instance, there was a king in Egypt who called himself the Lord of the Two Lands. That was his throne title. This might be sort of like the throne titles of Jesus. What would we call him? His name is Jesus. Who he is Emmanuel. What do we call him as a king, the child who has come to reign? Well, here's these four things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And they are just as breathtaking in the original as they are in English. They should be astounding to us when we read them. Wonderful Counselor, wonderful, literally the word for wonder-working. Someone who does miracles, does supernatural things, accomplishes the Exodus, accomplishes great and mighty acts of deliverance. And it's applied not only to his acts, but to his counseling. When Ryan taught on this passage maybe a year or two ago around Christmas, he mentioned how we often think about counselors in a very different context to how it's used here. We think about counseling like the counseling center at Emmanuel, someone who sits down with you and listens very carefully and cares about you and then provides you with biblical counsel based on what they hear and what they know. And certainly not the idea here. The idea of counsel here is sure, it is someone who gives advice to someone, but it's beyond that. This is, he says later on in Isaiah chapter 46 and 48, my counsel shall stand. When God gives advice to the universe, it always takes his advice. This is another way of saying he's the God of providence. This is the God who works all things together, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. This is the God who whatever he decrees happens. And what he decrees is wonderful. It exceeds our expectations. It blows past what we think could be possible. Whatever he decrees it occurs. That's the child that we're dealing with here, who's going to be sitting on the throne. And not only that, he's the mighty God. He's divine in some way. This begins to be a mystery that's really continued to unravel all throughout Isaiah. How is it that this Messiah, who's born to a woman, could also be God? Really, we only get the fullest picture of it once we actually get to John chapter 1. But this child who grows up and becomes this mighty king, he's also God. He's the God who can do whatever he wants. Not only does he decree all things, but he is powerful to accomplish whatever he desires. And not only that, but he's the everlasting Father. And this is, of course, not a Trinitarian statement. It's not saying that Jesus the Son is the Father somehow. No, that's bad theology. This is meaning he's a father with respect to his people. This is how in the ancient Near East they would often talk about kings. Kings were father-like to their people. They would care for them like a father for a son. And he's a father, not just for a moment of his people. He doesn't care for them just for a little while. He does it forever. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Father of all ages. He's the one whose fatherly compassion and care never waxes or wanes. It endures and animates all of his counsel and his power. And then he ushers in an age of peace. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. It's another title for royalty appended with peace. Sar Shalom. Sounds a little bit like Solomon, but far greater. He's the kind of ruler who is himself our peace. Micah chapter 5. This is the glorious Son who is going to be sitting on the throne, who is going to bring in this everlasting paradise. It says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, increase, it is the same word that's translated increase earlier. This is probably why they translate it that way. But really, it's increase here doesn't mean, I mean, if you have actual total peace, there's not going to be an increase of it, right? if you've attained peace, it's not going to increase. So I think probably better translation for this is the grandeur of his government, the greatness of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. It's like the image that we heard on Sunday morning that God is like this broad open plain. That if you just focused on yourself, you would just be narrow and myopic, but when you look to God, you see this massive open plain that you can't see the end of. That's the nature of this reign, of this government, and of this peace. It is so perfect and so glorious, you'll never find the limits of it. That'll be the project of eternity, really. It's trying to plumb the depths of the eternity of God. This wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace will be, it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He's saying this isn't just some Zeus up in the clouds. This is a man who is going to sit on a man's throne. Specifically, the one who is his father by descent, David. Of course, invoking the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God promises David that he will have a son to sit on his throne forever and ever. That's who this child is. To establish it, to uphold it, meaning that's what he does when he's on that throne, is that he keeps it so that it never goes away. And then with justice and righteousness, this is a callback to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, if you remember, the song of the vineyard. He looked for justice, he looked for righteousness, but behold, bloodshed and an outcry. That which he looked for from Israel and could not find, this child will bring. And then he says, from this time forth and forevermore. In case you were wondering, but how long? I mean, anyone can be good for a minute. A handful of people can be good for like an hour. One or two people could be good for like a whole day. But forever? Who could do such a thing? Who could accomplish this? Only God. Only Jesus. And then he closes this astounding description of future salvation and light and blessing with this incredible reminder of what motivates God to do it all. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. In case you were wondering, what's in God's mind and heart that causes him to do such a thing? It's his zeal. It's the word for jealousy, often translated. God himself calls himself jealous. He is a jealous God over and over and over again. Jealousy and zeal. Isaiah uses this term constantly. Isaiah 26, 11, 42, 13, 59, 17, 63, 15. God is constantly showing jealousy for his people. And in this context, what it means is somebody else has something that belongs to me and I want it back. Now, there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy, isn't there? The bad jealousy is when I want something that I shouldn't have. I want what you have, but it's not mine. That's just envy, right? That's evil, it's wrong, it's sin. But there's a good jealousy, like a husband for his wife's affections. Those do belong to him. He should want her to love him, and vice versa. That's a righteous jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for the affection of his people. Really, it's what we saw earlier. What is God zealous for? Verse 3, that they rejoice before you. Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you know who wants that more than anyone else? God. That's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He made the universe. He sculpted the nation of Israel. He sent his son to the cross. He brought him out of the grave. He established the church. He built a church at the corner of Braddock and Backlick. He caused you to be born on this earth. He does everything he does because he is zealous for his glory in your life and mine. And so that's why he sends this child, this light to the Gentiles, is because Jesus will accomplish what no one else could. He will cause the whole world to be made right, for peace and justice to reign, and for all to give God glory like we were designed to do. Or the way that Isaiah himself says it, on that day, the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That's what Jesus has come to do. So it's astounding then, isn't it, that when he first comes, he goes to his own and his own do not receive him. That he shows up in Galilee of the Gentiles, but instead of picking up a band of mighty warriors, he finds some fishermen by a lake. In fact, this very lake, the way of the sea. And he goes around healing people and casting out demons in a land beyond the Jordan. And he says, I've come to bring this kingdom, and they say, we would rather not have you as king. And they crucify him. This child is going to be the servant of Isaiah 53, who will be the punishment, who will bear the punishment for our sin. But then eventually, he will also be the shoot in Isaiah 11 from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, on whom the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Who could do such a thing? In your own life, as you look to the promises of God and what he tells you in his word he'll do, I'll just give you one, that he's going to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Maybe you're in the middle of one of those things right now, and you wonder, how on earth could this be worked for good? Well, only God. We don't trust him because of what our eyes see. We don't trust him because, well, on the whole, it seems like if we can get enough people to vote, if I can get the right surgery, if I can just get enough money, if I could get the right job, if I could say the right thing, well, then I could make this happen. That's not why we trust God. We trust God because he's the only one who could do it. And he's been faithful, and he will. Unto us a child is born. The last thing I want to note here in this text, did you notice just this explosive little prepositional phrase, for to us? To us. I think when Isaiah first said this, that must have shocked everyone. I mean, I get that there's people who are walking in darkness. I get that there's those who need salvation. But to me, he says, for to us a child is born. God has come not just for the great and the mighty. God has come for the weak and the lowly. He's come to us. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? That unto us a child is born. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious prophecy from Isaiah, leading us from gloom to glory. Thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that light has come. And not simply to reclaim an earth, but to reclaim us. God, you're the only one who could save a sinner like us. You're the only one who could renovate an earth like this one. You're the only one who could bring in the peace that our hearts so long for and desire. And so, God, we pray, help us to trust alone in you. We are so easily tempted to put our faith and our trust in lesser thrones. May we look to the throne that is higher than all. And he who was born a child sitting upon it. One day, Father, we pray, may we be gathered to him and rejoice in his everlasting kingdom as we see his face and worship him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.